Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. And welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. Hath God Said, taking a look at some of the questions that are bandied about, that are offered, that are asked, that are discussed in the marketplace of ideas. If you'd like to participate in the live show, feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-29. All right. Welcome to this edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. For the last 10 minutes, I've actually been muted as I talk to you. I apologize for that. I just happened to look and see my mute button flashing. All right. So welcome to ARC Studies Live, Hath God Said, taking a look at some of the questions, some of the musings, some of the conversations, some of the comments that are taking place in the marketplace of ideas. It's amazing to me that as I watch the marketplace of ideas and interact, I don't spend a whole lot of time interacting, largely because, you know, many of the questions that are out there are Socratic in their origin. The intent of them is not for understanding, it's generally just to kind of erode away, you know. Well, I don't want to say a large percentage of them. Some of them are just frivolous questions, period. But then some of them, you could see the motive of eroding away. I got into a little back and forth with Sandra Hicks the other day about, because I could see the theme of what she's talking about. She wants to talk about how we get caught up in the whole stale things and we need to renew. And I know exactly where she's going with that. That's the same type of language that led to the situation with Brother Dunamis. You know, is just start questioning whether or not, you know, you're doing something, you just caught up in a stale tradition. And so, you know, my response was, only God's word is true. You know, and of course I quoted John 17:17 and Ecclesiastes 1:9. There is nothing new under the sun. And so while they may feel like that somehow they're doing something new, it's not. It's amazing. Almost anything you name, I can point out in history where it occurred. If you want to talk about Mormons, I can point out the Cathars and the Bogomils. That's where most of their theology came from. If you talk about Oneness Pentecostals, I can talk about holistic monarchians. If you want to talk about the prosperity movement, I can talk about the dynamic monarchians. If you want to talk about Jehovah's Witnesses, I can talk about the Arian controversy, which is what Nicaea was truly about. And so there is nothing new under the sun. That which was, let me read it to you real quick. And that's Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. And so that's what I offered to Sister Sandra, And she said, well, each day is new. You see, and that's what I'm saying. That's a trite answer. It's a trite answer because that was not the philosophical point that was being made. The philosophical point that was being made is that the knowledge you have is old and stale and recycled. We weren't talking about whether or not something can be termed new. I could say every sip of water that I take is a new sip. You see, but it wasn't that the premise nor the agenda wasn't that trite. Now, of course, she tried to reduce it to trite when I exposed her on it. And so, you know, the thing is, can't even be mad at her about that. You know, I actually feel sorry for her, too, because she is the perfect example of what 1 Timothy Second Timothy chapter 3 speaks to when it speaks of individuals who are ever learning in verse 7 of the third chapter. They're ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The reason why they're not able to come to the knowledge of the truth is because there's a famine of the hearing of the word. It's not that the word is not here. Jesus said in Matthew 24:34, though heaven and earth pass away, my word, may. It's a double negative in Greek. I could not express to you how emphatic that is. Both and may would have been sufficient to make the point that though heaven and earth pass away, my word will not pass away. But when used together, it is emphatic, not by the stretch of any imagination could this thing occur. All right, so if we ripped away all of creation, we would find that God's word is the hook it was hanging on. And so the word is not a famine, according to Amos 8, 11 and 12. The famine is not of the word, it's of the hearing of it. It's because people have itching ears. And so it says men will run to and fro seeking the word, but they won't find it. And again, it's not that they won't find it because it's not here. It's because of the erosion of the truth of what Jesus said. Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. It's the very thing that does sanctify us or set us apart to God as we learn to walk more and more in the godly lifestyle. When I say godly, I'm talking about the biblical term and not the churchianity term, because the churchianity term has turned it into whether or not you wear short sleeve shirts or whether or not you women wear pants or all this stupid stuff. It's talking about a lifestyle the way that God dictates that we walk in that lifestyle. All right? And so That comes by sanctifying yourself in the truth of the Word of God. It's oftentimes when, like for instance, and this is a sidebar real quick and then we'll get to that question, you know, when I talk about the doctrine of eternal security, or it's also framed as the doctrine of the assurance of salvation, whereas many people will say, oh, that means the doctrine of once saved, always saved. No, that's not a true depiction of it. If you're truly saved, you're truly saved. It's probably, you know, saved being a past tense word. If it occurs, it occurred. But what happens is, you know, when individuals hear that there's a visceral effect where they immediately begin to reject it because of the fact that they're still tethered to their flesh, and in their flesh, such a thing cannot be true because you haven't earned it. It's only by studying God's word that you realize that there's nothing that you could ever do to earn it. In fact, in Isaiah 64:6, in Hebrew, it says, Bech et kol tzedakah, which literally translated means, we are all like you at our best state, at the best that you could ever offer. The best you could generate is like a used Kotex sanitary napkin. And that's literal. It's like a used menstruated rag. The best. New King James puts it this way. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. King James also says filthy rags. Well, the filthy rags is the menstruated, not with just regular dirt on it. No, like a menstruated rag. And the reason why I'm emphasizing that is, first of all, is because that's what Scripture emphasizes. But you're more inclined to pick up a dirty rag with your hand than would you touch a menstruated rag with your hands. And it's intended to evoke that type of response. Now, there's an analogy in that, because what it's telling you is that your righteousness, your absolute best state, is like the blood of human waste. It's only by the blood of Christ that one can be positionally sanctified, meaning coming to salvation, and then progressively sanctified, meaning learning to walk in the new walk. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. See, we have to trust what he is. We have to believe that he is first, and then accept what he says. We have to come to the realization that he's who he says he is, and once we come to that realization, then we have to accept what he says. And that only occurs by taking his word, his yoke, upon us and learning of him. And individuals, during this time of the famine of the hearing of the word of God, don't want to learn of him. What they want to do is learn against him, learn everything else except what he says. You know, I just find it interesting that, you know, there are many individuals who are capable of responding to the issues that are being raised by some of these people who are going down the road. And I am happy to say that some of them that were going down that road have backed off. I mean, don't get me wrong, they still say things I disagree with sometimes, but guess what? That's part of the body of Christ, Romans 14. But these are aberrant things. They're not heretical things. The all-out assault on the Word of God has been stopped by many of them. You know, and it was uncomfortable as we went through it, and they may still hold that position and may be biding time because it started to become a wellspring of resistance against that. Maybe that's it. I don't know, but I can't judge that. All right? We as believers are called to the ministry of reconciliation. And what that means is that, you know, we literally, what is our motive? Is our motive is, okay, now we got the advantage, let's crush them. No, that's not what we're here to do. We're here to reconcile even those who are in resistance to themselves. You know, and so the focus is on the maintenance of the speaking of truth, so that they can recover themselves, because the bottom line is, like the prodigal son, you must come to your own. No one can make you go to your own. No one has the right to make anyone else submit to anything. That's a worldly concept. That is not a biblical concept, even amongst the leadership. All you can do is you can speak and you can warn. That's about it. All right? But they must come to their own. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 23 and following says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate arguments. And a servant of the Lord must not be argumentative, but gentle to all, able to teach. That apt to teach in King James, that means having the ability, understanding how to teach. Not just what to teach, but how. Because all wisdom is understanding how and when to apply knowledge. That's all wisdom is. It's the offspring of understanding how and when to apply knowledge. So he says you must be apt to teach in patience, because that comes with it. All right, you have never seen an impatient wise man. All right, they don't go together. Patience is a virtue of wisdom. And humility, he goes on to say, correcting those who are in opposition. And I love the fact that he says in humility, correcting those, because you have to remember that it's not about who you are and about you winning an argument. It's about reconciling them. And so you have to subordinate yourself to the message. The gospel has its own offense built in. We cannot become the offense. It already has one. They're struggling. You see, this is something that people always forget. We have a secret weapon. That's why we don't need manipulation and all of those tactics to try to get people to do stuff. Jesus said, sanctify them or set them apart with your truth. Your word is truth in John 17, 17. Well, in the 16th chapter, verse 9, he says that the Holy Spirit is here to lead and guide into all truth, which can't be distinguished from his word, which is why he is the author of Scripture. He is leading and guiding people into God's propositional word. This is what God says. Even when those who were assaulting the word of God and those who still continue to assault the word of God, even when they are trying to engage someone else on something, I always find it amazing that they try to use the word of God. If you question them, then they say, oh, well, yeah, but prove that in the word. Well, then the word is the final authority. It has to be. Because God left it as the guardrails, if you will, to keep you from stepping off into you-ness, waywardness, the thing that existed in the Garden of Eden before the fall. See, that's the danger. Our waywardness existed. It's not sinful to be wayward. Waywardness is not sinful. It's choosing your way over God's way that's sinful. If I choose, for instance, to, you know, I mean, we're wayward from the standpoint of, you know, I like a football team, you like a different one. Not a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of you like one team, I like, you know, or you do things one particular way, I do it my way. Bugs my wife, I'll go to a place with 500 flavors of ice cream and order vanilla because I like vanilla. I don't want to try pumpernickel butterscotch pickles. I don't want to try all that stuff. When I go to a restaurant, it's because I have a particular thing in mind. And so I don't go to the restaurant and say, this is just me. I don't want to check the other stuff out on the menu. If I'm going here, then this is what I want, because that's why I came to this restaurant, because they make the best of this, that I'm aware of at least. You know, and so that's my way. I mean, it can be irritating to people. I tend to be black and white. We are wayward people. There's nothing wrong with waywardness. It's when we hold our way above God's will, God's word, and God's way. And that's what occurred in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were wayward people too. Nothing wrong with being wayward. But the moment that instead of following what God said, God left him his word, do not eat of this. You can eat of everything. This is what God's will was. Expressed by God's word that this is the way you should govern yourself, and yet they did something contrary to that. You know, in one last point, and then we'll get to that question. In the book of James puts it this way. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, say I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's just you. You desire to do a particular thing. And guess what? That's not sin. James goes on to say, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. See, having your own, being wayward, having your own desire to do a thing a particular way, that's not sin. You know, when I talk to my brothers about the display of what you were drinking online, you know, and I'm pleased that the brothers finally see the wisdom of that. It had nothing to do with their freedom and their ability to do those things. It was my advice was not about whether or not you can. My advice about it was, okay, yeah, if you decide that's you, fine. The way Paul puts it in Romans is this: happier. Let me read it to you real quick. Romans 14:22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So you know that, okay, I'm free of that. If I want to do this, then I can do this. But the whole point that Paul's making here is, you know, there's a responsibility that comes with it. And God says, okay, that's fine. You, if that's how you want to be and that's what you want to partake of, that's fine. but this is the way I want you to do it. See, and that's the dividing point. Because when we don't partake of the things that you know, if that's what we choose to do, but we got to do it then according to God's way. And God said previously in this chapter, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is. Yet if your brothers grieve because of your food, then you are not walking in love. Do not destroy your food for the one whom Christ died. And it emphasizes that Christ even, listen to this, Christ even was self-sacrificing. At any point, he could have just done things contrary to our benefit. But instead, he submitted himself to the will, the word, and the way of the Father. On a mission of reconciliation. And that's the example that you and I have to follow. In fact, that's what it speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when it specifically says this, at verse 19, or verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto you and I this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be ye therefore reconciled to God. And so what that means is, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, even though I'm free from all men, I make myself a servant. Because that's what Christ did. So I'm letting this mind being me that was in him. It's not what I have a right to do. It's taking up my cross, which speaks to agape, which speaks to being self-sacrificing. Yes, I absolutely am at liberty. But my liberty then is something that I present as an opportunity to serve my God on behalf of other individuals. I'm not in bondage by my submitting my liberty. You know, I'm not in bondage by that. Bondage is when I don't have and I don't understand my liberty. I'm not in bondage. I submit. That's agape. There's a difference. They may look the same to people. That's why I always ask the question, what is your motivation? What is your motivation? Brethren, you've been called to liberty. Only don't use your liberty as an opportunity for your flesh, but through agape to serve one another. Galatians 5:13. Let me jump to the question because I'm about halfway through the broadcast. That was a little Rick tangent for the morning. All right, so we were talking about 1 Corinthians 12:24, and the question was, and of course that passage reads, for our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given much more abundant honor to the part which lacked. What does this mean, and why would Paul address this analogy when speaking of spiritual gifts? And the reason why he did is quite simply, the body is a perfect analogy for our relationship within the ecclesia, or being part of the church, the called out ones. And the reason why it's the perfect analogy is that we are literally governed by our heads. It is amazing that we are governed by our heads. I don't know if anybody, maybe younger listeners may not know who Christopher Reeves is, the guy who played in the popular Superman movies back in the 80s. He was also an equestrian and once jumped, participating in an event, and a horse fell on him and it snapped his spine. Well, he was a perfect example because he became a quadriplegic then. And what happened was when his spine snapped, the nerves themselves were severed. And so as a result, his body could not receive the signal from his brain telling the lungs to breathe. Everything in your body receives its signal. That's what your nervous system is. Even the feeling of a pinprick on your baby toe, your little pinky toe. Even that, when you stub it, that signal goes all the way to the brain, and the brain says, ah, hurts. And the rest of the body then reacts to that hurt. And it's so instantaneous because of that direct connection. All right? That's every aspect of your body. All of the individual systems in your body all function because of the brain, your respiratory system, your reproductive system, your digestive system. All of these systems function based upon direction of your brain or your head. It controls everything. And as a result of that, you know, if there's ever a disconnection, as with Christopher Reeves, then your body does not function properly. I often point out the two models of relationship, or the two models of how individuals are in the body of Christ are either spiritual Christians, which means mature. That's all it means. It doesn't mean, oh, spiritual. You know, we tend to make everything all spooky. All spiritual means is, you know, mature. It's a synonym with mature. All carnal means is immature. Or weak is another synonym, as used in Romans 14. It means immature. A carnal Christian is one who is still governed by his flesh and is not led by the Spirit, and because he has not grown to that point. That's called progressive sanctification. You know, my brothers at Real Talk Radio this weekend talked about deliverance. We've turned it into this big spooky thing where you come up there and it's like, bing, delivered, you know. And I'm one who can tell you that God can do that for whatever reasons he chooses to, but it doesn't always work like that. I literally stopped smoking cigarettes with the flicking of a cigarette. And that's what I tend to call a hug, because I never thought I would stop smoking. It has nothing to do with whether smoking is Christian or not, because that's irrelevant. That smoking has nothing to do with being a Christian. Now, it's a bad habit. It's a very bad habit. I would say you shouldn't do it, but I smoked. And I had just left singing at a church. What was crazy is they brought me in to sing The Way We Were. I always laugh about that. Why was I singing The Way We Were at a church? Anyway, as I was standing out in the back, and I had been trying to stop smoking for years, I'm talking about 6 years, you know, and I finally resolved that I wasn't going to stop, you know. Now, you got to understand that I was deistic. I was one who, you know, had just come to the conclusion that deism wasn't accurate. I didn't even know what deism was at the time. What deism is, most of the founders of this country were deists. They believed that God exists, but he doesn't interfere. He set everything in motion, and he's just waiting for everybody to clamor and claw their way towards doing the things that are right. And most of the founders of this country, when they speak of them being Christians, they were deists. The only thing that prevented me from being a full deist is that deists don't believe that God interfered, but I accepted John 3:16, which is the ultimate interference. Now, again, I didn't know what deism was, but that's the one thing. Other than that, I felt like God is not, you know, all is vanity. That's how I'd come to conclusion after having grown up in Church of God in Christ. All is vanity. You know, all these guys, all these experiences that people speak of, they're faking them, you know, because I went through a thing where I ended up, not maliciously, but because so many people were around me telling me, oh, yeah, bro, you got to let go. And I finally had an emotional experience, and they were telling me, yeah, I saw doves descending on you, and God told me it was going to happen, and I didn't want to say it because I didn't want to make you nervous. And I knew they were all lying, because I knew that I had an emotional experience that I actually felt like was faked because of the, you know, all the people around me rubbing my back and stuff. And so I literally started believing that I believe God exists because I accept that there's no way all this creation came here the way it did, but he's not interfering with our lives. And all the stuff they're doing is contrived and it's fake and is intended to generate sheeple. And that's the position I took. All right. And literally, that's where I was at. All right. And right around the time when I stopped smoking is when I started turning that corner, you know, away from trying again to understand God. Not trying to seek an experience. I didn't want to. I didn't want anybody else teaching me their experiences. That's why I say that all the time. I wanted to experience teaching, and I realized I wasn't going to get it from them. And so I would go to church for the same reason I may go now, just to hear music. And so as a result of that, because I used to sing, I was asked to come in and participate in a musical day they had with various singers. And so I was asked to sing The Way We Were, which is really stupid. All right, but anyway, while I'm standing at the back of the door and I'm out there and I'm sitting there looking at the stars, you know, and I'm getting my smoke in because, you know, I just got done singing and people are coming by talking about how beautifully I sang. And I'm like, thank you. You know, and then I had this thing where I flick cigarettes. You know, I have a strong flicker. I could probably hit somebody in the forehead at 10 paces. You know, smokers know what I'm talking about. I still have a strong flicker. I could literally flick a cigarette and hit somebody in the face at 10 paces. You know, came in handy back when I was in all that fighting stuff. You hit somebody's cigarette and follow it in. You know, again, you know, some of the idiots know what I'm talking about. You know, and I remember sitting there and I smoked that cigarette and I remember looking at the stars and I remember just thinking, this is just, I just can't comprehend. I apprehend, I accept the wonder of this, even though I can't comprehend it. And I flicked my cigarette up toward the stars. It was a telephone pole there, but I was flicking it up. And I remember at that moment, literally filling in my heart, this is the last cigarette that you will ever flick. I mean, in my voice, in my own mind. And I've never smoked a cigarette. I've never had a craving. Never. Now, why do I think God did that? I call that a hug. It wasn't because of the rightness or wrongness. I think I needed that because I really felt like, wow, you do intervene. You know, I just want to quit smoking. It has nothing to do with anything else, and I understand that. But I'm still struggling with whether or not you intervene. And preach myself happy. But it was absolutely an intimate thing for me. And I think God still does intimate things like that. I do believe he does intimate things. All right. But at any rate, I don't even know how I got that far down that road. But, the point I made going in was this, is that, you know, we intimately receive our impetus from our interaction with God. And when you look at the two models for growth in the analogy of the body of Christ, there are two analogies, and I always ask people to write these down and contrast them so that you can see the difference between the two. The first one is in the correct one. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, all the way to verse 24. Yep. And I mean, you can read through the end of the chapter. I'm just trying to give you enough context. All right. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through verse 24, contrast it with Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Through verse 23. So you can kind of get the contrast. And both are still using that analogy of the body. One of them emphasizes with things functioning the way they should, like nerves going to every tip of your finger, every inch of your body, providing signal to and from the head so it knows how to properly react to everything. Because that's what your nervous system affords you the ability to do. That's the signal that says react. Fire's hot, sends that signal to the brain instantaneously. Pull back, dude. You know, we're not even aware of the passage of time. There's some intimacy of the passage of that signal from the brain to the finger. The finger doesn't have its own brain to figure that out. The nervous system is the signal system is what sends that signal to the brain, and the brain says what to do. When that's severed, one could literally keep their hand in fire and not even know it, and be burning themselves up and not even know it, because the signal is not going to the brain. That's the bad analogy of the body that shows the severing of those nerves, like Christopher Reeve, you know, where the body is not attached to the head. It may look like it's attached to the head. It may, you know, physically be attached to the head, but there is no signal going from the head to the body. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding in those things which they have not seen. So it shows that even they, because they've never grown themselves in a proper relationship. Because as we get to the proper relationship in the Ephesians 4, you'll realize that maturity is having seen. All right? He says, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by their own fleshy brains, listen to this, and not holding fast to the head. So there's that severing right there. So in this analogy of the body is now severed from the head, who is Christ. Because instead of submitting your will and your way to his will and his way, it stops at what you think is right. There is a way that seems right unto a man, the end thereof is the way of death. That is what Jude calls the rebellion of Cain. That's a rebellion of self-righteousness, a rebellion that says, I know the way to do this, and does not accept God's way. Cain was well aware of the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He was raised on it, his parents having been taught it, because they covered themselves with foliage, and God showed them that that was not sufficient. But instead, for the first time, an animal that Adam named with life in its body was slain before them, and they saw what death was in order to provide propitiation for what they had done, covering, rather, for what they had done, not appeasement, but covering, all right, so that they would ever look forward in the shedding of this blood, recognize two things, the breach that they caused, but the promise repair of the breach was coming in the Yeshua HaMashiach, or the Mashiach, the coming Messiah. Cain said he lost, and instead of following that truth back to the head and accepting the reality, stopped at his own fleshy brain and said, well, you know what? It's hard growing this watermelon and these green peas and these green beans, you know, especially with the curse on the land. And you got to understand, the curse is no longer on the land. It was raised after the flood in Genesis, you read the end of Genesis 8. God no longer curses the ground for man's sake. When the curse was on the land, you couldn't grow a dandelion. You couldn't grow a weed without laboring. So certainly Cain felt like, I'm working hard out here. Certainly God is going to honor my effort. There is a way that seems right unto a man. That's self-righteousness. We do what God says. We submit our will and our word to God's way. And so that's what occurred here. He says, vainly puffed up by their fleshy mind, verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments and grows with the increase from God. You see, because when you are connected to the head, then you recognize that your growth, even your sanctification or being set apart daily in your life, is coming directly from him. But the moment that you stunt that growth by not by severing that nervous signal. And what happens is when scripture speaks of a conscience being seared, all right, it's, if you've ever burned your fingers on it, on anything, on an iron or a potbelly stove or on top of a stove or something, you notice you lose sensitivity to your fingers. If someone has ever been in a fire and they have the scar tissue where their skin was seared, there's no sensitivity there. They may feel a little impact, a little tapping if you tap it, but that's because of the nerves on the other side of the scar tissue. There is no sensitivity. You could stick that skin with a pin and they won't feel it. And that's what it speaks of when one's conscience is being seared. All right? And that's the state these individuals put themselves in. The more they do their thing rather than God's, their conscience becomes more and more seared to where they can't even tell the difference anymore. They're no longer listening. And so what ends up happening is, instead of growing with the increase that's from God, they got to then make up some rules themselves. We need rules. See, because you're not submitting to God's word. I talked about eternal security earlier. You know, people talk about once saved, always saved. And what they do is they frame it as, so you believe you can do whatever you want to do. I have yet to run into one person who understands that doctrine. I'm talking about understands it, not somebody who's parroting it. One person who understands it, whose problem is that we are harder on ourselves. That's the struggle, because you understand there's nothing you can do for what you have, but you end up being harder on yourself. That's where the Ephesus complex comes in with me. Anyway, let me see. All right, anyway. So he says, you know, instead of growing with the increases from God, they got to come up with their own rules. And that's why in verse 20 he says this. Therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But they are of absolutely no value against the indulgence of the flesh. No value. In fact, they strengthen your flesh. The strength of sin is the law. Legalism. Sin is transgression of the law. The strength of that is legalism. That's why in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, after speaking of rebuking Peter, says this at verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, and don't be confused by that by, it's actually ein in Greek. So it doesn't mean we're trying to become Christians. It's in Christ. And when it speaks of, King James chose to use by, because it's, we're doing works on his behalf, and we want him to say, well, please. All right? But it doesn't mean we're outside trying to get in. In fact, the Greek preposition is ein. If you have access to a Strong's, or you can look that up yourself, or Vines. So while seeking to be justified in Christ, progressive sanctification, we ourselves are found sinners. Is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Is it his fault? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. This is the person who's in the state, as illustrated in that Colossians 2, who has to have some rules because they've cut themselves off from the head. They're no longer listening to the source, and therefore not governed by his word, his will, and his way. So they got to come up with some rules. And when they do, they will invariably fail. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. And listen to this, it's no longer I who lives. See, that's proper relationship. I'm not governed by my fleshy mind. It's no longer I who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm governed by his will, his word, his way, instead of that motto of vainly puffed up by my own fleshy mind and not holding fast to the head in this analogy of the body. Now let's take a quick look at the proper growth pattern. Ephesians 4:11-24. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. Not a fivefold ministry, it's just five teaching gifts. That's it. And they have a purpose. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, when it speaks of the work of ministry, it's talking about the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, these teaching gifts are to help prepare people for the work of the ministry of reconciliation, to teach them how to grow so that they can participate in the ministry of reconciliation. All right, now there's a shelf life on that. See, because when you're not holding fast to the head, you got to maintain your headship. That's why you create rules that everybody has to look to you for those rules. And you can't accept the fact that there's a shelf life. Because he says, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then he uses the Greek word, makre, which is a preposition that denotes that a thing comes to a particular term. When he says till, makri, until this point. So he gave them for the equipment of saints for the work of ministry, till we all come into the unity of the faith. It's intended to bring you to that point of coming into the one unified function before God where we are performing the very thing that Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions amongst you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That only occurs when we are flowing from the same source and the same information. But when we are vainly puffed up by our own fleshy brain, then we all coming up with our own rules. And one of our rules is, you can't be church hopping, I need you to stay here. Because if you go somewhere else, you might like their rules better and you might leave, and I'll lose a revenue stream. Till we come into the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, a teleion man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, or in other words, till Christ be formed in us, is what he's emphasizing, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men who in cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. So by growing and being properly grown, given the source of growth, by doing that, then we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine because we're anchor. We become so familiar with the truth that we recognize error at its inception as it comes before us. He says that we no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is dead. See, that's where the connection is still there. Not cut off by the fleshy mind. Grow up into the head who is Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share. Instead of one part sitting at the top, measuring and comparing by itself and dictating rules to everybody else, every part now has a function in its own capacity, and every part causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Even as every part of your body carries out a major role in your growth physically. Now, we're going to pick up there tomorrow and look at the analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, today I just wanted to cover the why, the body. But the problem is, now in the body, everybody wants to be the most popular part of it, the body did, or what they perceive to be. And the 1 Corinthians 12 where he, the 1224 of the question, is emphasizing the error in that. So we'll pick up tomorrow on that. All right, again, if you have questions or comments that you'd like to see me cover here or address here, or just something you'd like to offer, feel free to give me a call, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. Shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Remember to join me every morning, 9:30 a.m., Monday through Friday, for Hath God Said, Questions from the Marketplace of Ideas. Till tomorrow, have a blessed day. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Oh,